Go ahead.
Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Jim?
The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God for God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him.
Thank you. Lord, let's just pray. Father, I just thank you so much for you, for your very purpose, your very presence with us. And I thank you for this word that we hold, the written word in our hands. May you, by your Spirit, teach us this morning. Truly, the word is yours, the teacher is yours. And I just pray, Lord, that you would keep me out of the way. May the time here this morning be rich and pleasing to you. We trust it to you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. As we study these verses here in the Gospel of John, verses 3 through 36, I have titled this study, The Transition from John to Jesus. And then down here, I have called it the transition from law to grace. And both of these are true. Both of these are representative of this passage. And I believe if you don't understand this process, what's going on here, then you're going to miss some of the richness of this very passage. So there's a lot of confusion over the years on the New Testament versus the Old Testament. What is the role of the Old Testament? What has happened? Are we still supposed to keep that? You know, so forth. Now, the pastor has been studying through Galatians, which is, to me, it is the principal passage that teaches how we are to address the Old Testament in this New Testament age. But this passage shows us when this happens. So in John chapter 8, I want you to look at verse 7, and we'll skip through some of these verses. This is a passage from Jeremiah chapter 31. In your Bible, it may be highlighted, it may be italics or indented or something to indicate that it's an Old Testament quote. So for the most part, this is a word-for-word quote from Jeremiah 31. In verse 7 it says, for if that first covenant, now what is the first covenant? That's the law. Okay, the first covenant is the law. So as you go through this passage, you'll find references to the first covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant is, of course, grace, that age in which we live, and the first covenant is the law. So if that first covenant, the law, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and they did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now I want you to notice here, if you're prone to highlighting or underlining in your Bibles, and you don't mind doing that, I want you to notice what it says here in verse 8, the covenant, the new covenant that he's going to make is with the house of Israel. And then down in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The thing that you need to remember, which again has been a point of great confusion, is that the law, the Old Testament, the first covenant, was made with the house of Israel, not with Gentiles. And the new covenant is also made with the house of Israel, not Gentiles. No charge for that. That's just a freebie. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, for from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember them their sins no more. Then when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, vanish. One of the reasons why this is so important is because misunderstanding of this point is alive and well today. I think I've shared with you before, we had, in this church, we had an ABF, a Sunday school class. We lost the whole class. And the reason we lost that class is because there was a false teacher that came in there and told them that they had to keep the law. And they did not understand that the law is obsolete and it's passed away. And in addition to that, they didn't understand that the law was never intended for Gentiles to start with. It was always for the house of Israel. So this is not a casual point. Now, when you come back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, starting at verse 22, you need to understand that John the Baptist, we're talking about here, John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Testament. Okay? You had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you had all these great prophets of the Old Testament. So they've all kind of, you know, lined up all the way through the Old Testament, but the very last prophet of the Old Testament is John the Baptist. He's it. And that is stated later on in the Gospel of John. We'll see that later.
Bill, so when people like to quote an eye for an eye, that's passé. That's been superseded. No longer in effect.
There are some parts of the law that are still applicable because they're moral, but most of the civil laws are just for Israel. And that, by the way, is a major study in itself. We're not going to tackle that this morning, but in general, you're right. There are many things in the Old Testament law that are just not applicable to us today. So, coming back here to this passage, when we look at this passage, John represents the Old Testament. He represents the law. And Jesus, of course, represents grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So when we title this passage, the transition from John to Jesus, or the transition from law to grace, does everybody understand what that represents? This is the point where the old is obsolete, is becoming obsolete. And the baton, if you will, is being passed from John to Jesus. Okay? Now, even to say that is, in some ways, it's almost blasphemy. I mean, John doesn't have authority, but he represents the Old Testament. You understand? He represents what God had given to the children of Israel. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had already told the children of Israel. That's what this passage is in Hebrew. In Jeremiah chapter 31, it is the exact statement. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with Israel. And this is it. This is the day. This day right here that we're looking at in the Gospel of John, this is the day ever since the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the transition began. Okay? So let's just kind of go through this, but I want you, as we go through this narrative here in John chapter 3, I just want you to have in the background and have this understanding that what's really happening here is the Old Testament is passing the baton to the New Testament. Okay? Everybody got it? Bill?
Sometimes I will hear people who will take an Old Testament passage and they'll apply a promise or a comfort passage or something of that sort to themselves.
Yeah.
Talk about that, if you will. How are those applicable to us in light of the... Are we just discovering the mind of God? Or what are... Is that appropriate, I guess, is my question.
Well, that's a really good question. I truly love questions. Does anybody else have a question? Let me just, that's a big question, Bill. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this. Let me just say that there are things that are written in the Old Testament that are absolutely applicable to us today. What is being talked about here is the law. It's the regulations and so forth that were applied to Israel. And if you look at the Psalms, for instance, most of the Psalms are not regulatory. They're here's the mind of God, here's where you should be. So there are things that are written in the Old Testament that are absolutely applicable to us. And if it has to do with the law, with the regulations, it's passed away. So that's a very quick statement there. Bob?
I think Bill's point about the mind of God is important in that God's character is unchanging, and if we study the character of God, we understand the character of God, we know pretty much how he's going to react to different situations. Then we have the passage in the New Testament that says, in fact there's two I think, that say these things were written so that you understand.
Right.
And that's what we understand as New Testament
right.
people, the mind of God or the
right.
character of God.
That's exactly right. So what we're talking about here when we're talking about the transition from the old to the new is the transition of the law, the regulatory law. That's what it's about. Well, let's start our study here. After Nicodemus, and that's what we had just studied here, it was the dialogue between Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a ruler of the Jews, he came to Jesus by night, and after this happens, and that's exactly what it says, in verse 22, after these things, well, after what things? It's after Nicodemus, it's after the cleansing of the temple, it's after the wedding feast where the waters turn into wine, it's after all John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, all the way up to this point. So after these things, what happens next? And if you look at verses 22 and 23, you have the answer. And what is it? Okay, we'll just read it directly from the passage. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing, and John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. Now, where John is baptizing is north of where Jesus was, so they're geographically separated. Some would say they're separated by 40 or 50 miles. I'm not a geography expert, so I'm not sure about that. Actually, this Salem is has kind of passed into oblivion. We don't know exactly where that is. But at any rate, the two of them, Jesus on the south side and John on the north side, are there, and they are both baptizing. Now, I want you to look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, because there's an important clarification here, and it is also brings up a rule of interpretation of Scripture that we need to make very sure that we're aware of. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So everybody clear on that? We had a little discussion there about why Jesus didn't baptize. And there's no direct answer that I can find that I'm aware of in Scripture as to the why. I would suggest to you, however, that the Jews are prone to picking up little things and then turning them into big things. That's one of the reasons why the Lord hid the body of Moses, because they would have picked up the body of Moses and made a temple out of it, or an idol or something, you know, because they, you know, it's just the way they were. And you remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he chastised them because they were divided, and some of them said, well, I follow Apollos. And the next one said, well, I follow Paul. But then the really spiritual one says, no, I follow Christ. And if Christ had been baptizing, can you imagine what that would have done? I mean, I was baptized, but you were baptized. I don't know. So I don't know whether that's why Jesus didn't baptize or not, but he didn't. He was not doing it. The disciples were doing it, and obviously they were doing it with his approval. So the disciples were baptizing, and John was baptizing to the north. Now, what is it that concerns John's disciples? It's important we understand that this is not John at this point. It's John's disciples. So if you look at verse 25, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. We don't know much about that. That was just a discussion that occurred. There's no details given. But in verse 26, perhaps related to that, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, let's read between the lines. What are they really saying? Yeah, he's. Should we go out and stop him from there? I mean, you have to remember when John came on the scene. This has after the so-called 400 silent years. There'd been no prophet in Israel for 400 years, and John comes on the scene, and it's like, wow, and he's preaching baptism. Well, he's the baptism guy. And who's this other guy? Who's this? I mean, he's out there. Shouldn't we stop him? That's kind of the thread behind this. So they're concerned that Jesus is becoming more popular than John. And we can't have that. Have you ever seen that sort of thing happen before? I mean, we, you know. Okay.
Baptizing for?
They were being baptized for identifying with the repentance and so forth. It was a physical baptism. It was not a baptism into Christ yet. That was not there. It was the Old Testament baptism where people just repented of their sins and confessed their sins publicly. So it's the same thing that they had been doing in the Old Testament for a long time. And John the Baptist came along, and his preaching was powerful. I mean, he was filled with the Spirit from birth. He was, I believe, when he quoted Scripture, it was like right there. And he was just astounding. I mean, he was a powerful man. And people were confessing their sins and repenting. And so when Jesus comes along and people are flowing out to him, they're concerned. Yes?
Okay. So I'm trying to wrap my head around this baptism, because they're still sacrificing in the temple. So is the baptism is that in lieu of sacrifice in the temple? Is that in addition to sacrifice in the temple?
For the Jew, it would have been in addition. It would have been in addition.
Okay, so they could go to the temple and sacrifice an animal, or they could go get dunked in the river, both performing the same function for the Jew at that moment.
At the moment. That's correct. So they are still operating and functioning under the law. Okay.
So they could get baptized more than once, because
sin
again.
Yeah, they
so
could.
So they could get dunked every day.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just...
And I often hear, to that point, I often hear in the church... we sing that hymn, which is a quote from Psalms, which where David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And I always kind of cringe when I hear that, because that was David's heart. Because he was under the Old Testament law. And sometimes the Holy Spirit was removed from believers. When they were greatly disobedient and so forth. Samson is an example of that. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is never taken from us, ever. We are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. Big difference between the Old and the New Testament with regard to that. So that's a good point. Now, what is John's response? Let's just pause before we answer this and say, what could his response be? What are some of the options?
Go over there and stop him.
Go over there and stop him. Let's just concentrate. We don't like the competition. We don't want people going over there. We want people coming here. So let's go stop him. And I'm sure that was in the back of some of their disciples' minds. I'm sure that was running through their minds. We need to cut this off. We need to get control of this. What's the other options?
We can both baptize.
We could both baptize. They could just let it go. So I think they were kind of coming to him and saying, what do we do here? You know, should we let him keep going? Should we go and stop him? You know, what's the deal? Now, keeping in mind that the transition that's really going on here is what? From the law to grace. How many of you want them to stop it? No way. Okay, what is John's response? Look at verses 27 and 28. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him to announce him." So his answer basically is saying he must be from heaven. And just remember, John is speaking to his disciples now. He says, just remember, I told you over and over again, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am only the one who is what? Sent before him to announce him. I was thinking this week about John's words here in relation to the background, what's really happening, the transition from the law to grace. And it was kind of like, okay, I see something here now that I hadn't noticed before. This is God planning ahead to announce that this transition was taking place. And he used a Jew under the law to announce the transition was taking place to another Jew under grace. Isn't that interesting? It was planned 600 years before this event. He knew what was going to happen, and he appointed John to be that messenger who would come before Jesus to announce him as coming. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if he who was going to announce that he is coming somehow or other didn't do it right? And so he filled him with the Holy Spirit. Filled him with the Holy Spirit from birth. And he was absolutely on target. Let's take a look at Malachi 3:1. This is where John the Baptist drew his strength, Malachi 3:1. Somebody want to read that?
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, Lord, you are seeking. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.
Now, we saw already, we have seen Jesus come to the temple, right? When he came to the temple, what did he do? He drove out all the money changers and the sellers of oxen and sheep and said, "You shall not make my father's house a den of robbers and thieves." So he came before, he was announcing that the Savior was coming, and the Savior came exactly as Malachi 3:1 says. I will send a witness before, and when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he will come to the temple. That has already happened. That's part of the what happened before. Let's take a look at the next question here. What great doctrinal truth does John proclaim next? In John chapter 3, verse 29, this is a theological point, and it is something that is expounded further as we go on into the Gospels. And Paul also wrote extensively about this. But in verse 29, it says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full or complete." So let's kind of back up here and see if we can understand what he's talking about. First of all, he identifies himself in this picture, this montage, if you will, of a wedding. And in the wedding, there is a groom, right? And there is a bride. And there are guests at the wedding, right? This is a wedding. So, who is the groom?
Jesus.
Jesus is the groom. And who is the bride? The bride is the body of Christ. And who are the guests?
Everybody
else. Everybody else that gets saved, all the Gentiles, okay? All the Old Testament believers, they're all part of John. And John says, "I'm not the groom, I am the what?" Look what he says, verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine is complete." What did he see himself as clearly? A friend of the bridegroom. Now,
I always thought that was just Jews. That's wrong. Like when it says that when they ask him about where did he get those marks, and he said he got them in the house of his friends. I always thought that was Jews.
It is primarily Jews in that passage, and probably this passage too. Although, truthfully, it's applicable for those Gentiles. Remember, there were Gentiles in the Old Testament that converted to Judaism. And they were counted in this group as well. So it's more broadly, it's anyone who in the Old Testament was saved by faith, and more specifically, 98.6% were Jews. Yeah. Okay. So what is the great doctrinal truth that is proclaimed next? He's the friend. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. And then somebody turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Ephesians 5, 25.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.
So there is a picture of the groom and the bride, and husbands and wives today are meant to be a picture of the bride of Christ. That's the reason that is often used in a wedding ceremony. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation 19, 7 through 9, just to kind of to wrap up this image. In Revelation 19, this is just prior to the point where Christ is going to return to this earth. We're not there quite, but in Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write to the marriage supper. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So there is an event that is coming, and it is recorded in the book of the Revelation in 19. It happens during the tribulation period, toward the end of the tribulation period, for those of us that happen to remember those prophecy studies. And there's going to be a wedding, and there is actually going to be a wedding feast also. And that's going to be dandy. I can't even comprehend what that's going to be like. So the great doctrinal truth that John proclaims back here in verse 29 when he says, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom," is pictured more expressly in Ephesians and Revelation and throughout the New Testament. John recognized that he was not a part of the bride of Christ. Do you understand that? Now, he was still saved, but he was not baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You and I have that privilege today. It is just unbelievable what we have in Christ. We stand in him, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us in him. And what is John's conclusion about this? Look at the last part of verse 29. And verse 30. In verse 29, he says, and so this joy of mine has been made full. In other words, John looked at this, that Jesus, the groom, was coming, and he was just a friend of the groom, and he was announcing that the groom is coming. And when the groom is actually there, he says, man, this is it. This is what I have been sent to do. And what he says here is in verse 29, my joy has been made full. Verse 30, one of the most gracious statements, I guess I could use that word, is in verse 30. He must what?
Increase
and I must decrease. You know, there is so much that the humility that John shows here is such a testimony to us. If we could just... That's something that you and I ought to get up every day and say. He must increase, and I must decrease. Lord, don't let me be seen. Let what is seen in me be Him. He must increase, I must decrease. So, John's conclusion is, wow... Does he have an ounce of pride or arrogance that is on display here at all? Not a hint. I mean, he could say, well, you know, I don't know what he's doing. We'll just let him go. He doesn't say that. He says, he is from above. I'm from the earth. He should increase and I should decrease. Absolute humility and recognition of the truth. Bill?
At what point then did the Gentiles become part of the bride of Christ? Was that at Pentecost?
Yes, at Pentecost. At Pentecost, yep. The birth of the church is on the day of Pentecost. What is one major difference between John and Jesus? I even hesitated to write that down because it can be so greatly misunderstood, but I figured, well, I'm just quoting what it says here. These are John's words. So as we get to verse 31, let's see what John says. John says, he who comes from above is what? Above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. So now who's he talking about here? Who's from above?
Jesus.
And who's from the earth?
John.
And so he's pointing out, he's saying, look, he's from above. You should listen to him. He's the one that's been there. He's telling you about heavenly things. I haven't been there. Listen to him. And then it says, he who in verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He's the one who's been there, and he's like when he told Nicodemus, you must be what?
Born
again. And Nicodemus said, what? It can't be, because he is of the earth, and he's thinking earth, and Jesus is from above, and he's talking about heaven. Right? And John here, with great perception, says, I'm from the earth. He's from above. He is above all. Listen to him. But were people listening to him?
No.
No, they weren't. Even Nicodemus, we believe, after that dialogue in John chapter 3, where Jesus declared, you must be born again, we believe that Nicodemus left that without being saved, but with a lot more questions. And he continued to ask them until later, as we go on through, sometime within the next couple years, Nicodemus actually did get saved. So let's go on down here to the next one. What does John then observe about Jesus? Look in verse 32. What he has seen and heard, he tells us. And where did he come from? He came from above. So what he has seen and heard, no man has been there. Jesus comes and he tells. He bears true witness about what he has seen and heard, and no one receives it. It's really kind of sad. He came unto his own, and I believe that's the Jews. He came unto his own people. He came unto his own, and his own what?
Received him not.
Received him not. And we talked about that. We looked at many other passages, 1 Corinthians, many other passages that talk about that. The reason they didn't receive him is because they're of the earth, and they need to have a heavenly view. And all they could see is like Nicodemus when he was talking. All he could see is he was talking about earthly things, and Jesus was talking about heavenly things. So, they don't receive it. But those who do receive it, there's a few that do. Those who do receive it, what about them? Look in verse 33. He who has received his witness has set this seal to this, has set his seal to this, that God is true. And what that is saying is that the person who receives Christ as Savior, who recognizes him as the Son of God, who believes that God sent him, that person receives Christ, but he also sets this seal. I believe what God has said is true. What does, when the people reject Christ, what are they really saying? That God is lying when he said that he sent his Son. And I, you know, when you stop to think about that, do you want to be standing before God on the day of judgment and have him say, "You called me a liar"? Best not to be there. But what you need to understand, folks, is that this is not a casual issue. To reject Christ is a serious, serious, eternal issue. And when you and I, who have trusted Christ, do so, when we say, "I believe Christ, I believe God sent him, I believe he died for my sins," what we are saying is exactly what it says here in verse 33. He who has received his witness has set this seal to this, his seal to this, that what? God is true. I want to be in that company. I don't know about you, but I want to be in that company. And it is a super serious thing. Okay, so what's been given to him whom God has sent? Look at verses 34 and 35. Let's read them. 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given what? All things into his hand. Does that sound like Matthew 28? All power, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And John declares it right here. How did John know that? How did John know it? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who was filling him told him this is true. John is just an incredible person. What's been given to him is everything. Look at John chapter 8 verse... John chapter 13 verse 3. And then 1 Corinthians 15. Will somebody read the John passage when you get it?
Jesus, knowing that the
Father
had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God.
So he knew that everything had been given to him. All power, all authority had been given to him. This is just prior to the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. That, by the way, happens in Revelation chapter 19. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this is the important part. You need to understand this. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things under him. You understand that? The Father has all authority. He delegated it to the Son. You have all authority over everything. The only exception is God the Father. And then, look at verse 28, you say, well, okay, how does this get resolved? And when all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father. See that? There's never a division here. Never a division. And so, it says to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. No division whatsoever. God the Father has put all authority under Jesus. Jesus has all authority over everything except God the Father. But when the end is done, when everything has been subjected to Christ, he will subject himself to the Father, and the Father and the Son will become one. No division. So that's kind of the detail behind what John says back here. He is above all. He is above all except God the Father. And what truth summarizes all of John's testimony? This is kind of John the Baptist being John the Evangelist. Yep. And this is a verse right out of John that you probably have committed to memory, but if not, you should. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice it doesn't say will get eternal life. When you believe, you have eternal life at that instant. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of that life. You have the eternal life at that point, and you can never lose it, because if you lose it, it wasn't what? It wasn't eternal. Just understand the words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not even see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I want you to notice those words very carefully. The wrath of God continues to abide. That's literally what it says. Unbelievers today are under the wrath of God. It is just his mercy that he doesn't execute right now. And aren't you glad he doesn't? I would never have come to Christ if he had judged me when I... I mean, good grief. So this whole thing of evangelism, the whole description of it here is just so graphic. He who has the Son has life forever. He who does not have the Son of God, the wrath of God continues to abide on him. He's never going to see life. Those are words to live by. Father, thank you so much for you, for your incredible grace and mercy to us. I thank you, Lord, that I have been chosen in him and am privileged to live in this age, the age of grace. What a grace, what a privilege, what an honor. And I just pray, Lord, that this coming week, should you tarry, that each one here who has named the name of Christ would so live as to glorify and lift up the name of our Lord and Savior. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord, in everything we do. I just pray that you would guide and direct us this week. Should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we could fellowship together and study the Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Who's the author of John?